The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program, and a lot that we're looking into for future programs as well. So much happening in the world today, and the more and more you look at this world, even in a time of a temporary resurgence, you think about Isaiah 59 and just the inability of man to rule over man. As Prophet Jeremiah said, there is no hope in man. Coming up later on in this program, we'll talk about the British economy, specifically its deficit spending. There was a story I didn't have time to get to yesterday about Britain putting more money, hundreds of millions of pounds each week, toward the NHS program, while all of these other services are struggling to get by. And of course, it's not just a problem of money, but that certainly factors into it. And it highlights just how much man, as I say, is unable to solve the problems. Even when they throw money at the problems worsen, as you see from some of the statistics with crime and such in London and other cities around the UK. We'll get into that, as I say, in just a little bit. Also on today's show, I want to get into a Bible study on the story of Jehoshaphat over in 2 Chronicles 20. And my father, as you know, if you've been listening to this program, he, in his speech at that opening ceremony a little over a week ago in Jerusalem, or his was actually in Edmond, Oklahoma, he talked about Hezekiah and God miraculously delivering Hezekiah from the forces of Sennacherib in a spectacular fashion, miraculously intervening to wipe out an entire army. And there's a similar story found, as I say, in the second chapter, or rather the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. We'll look at that coming up in the second half of the show. But first, a little bit more, just following on yesterday with this immigration crisis. Some would say a manufactured crisis, looking at it, again, the way that the media is hyping this story, a story that's been there for years, but now it's front and center. And it just seems like it's a matter of every 6 or 7 days. And it's something new, some new crisis that the media wants for us to pay attention to. And to be sure, I mean, there's a lot of things about this that are, in fact, I mean, they are a series of crises. As we'll look in just a bit from the other side of the border. You know all about, if you've been watching the major news, you know all about what happens when these illegal immigrants are apprehended at the border, but their journey up to the border of Mexico and the United States, I mean, you want to talk about a concentration camp type experience. All of that happens before they even get to the United States, really. I mean, if we're honest. And then here's President Trump, as he campaigned, and he has a lot of widespread support across the United States to fix the immigration crisis, to eventually build a wall. He has a lot of support, and here he is trying to clamp down on this flood of illegal immigration. And he's not getting much support, if any, from the major media, certainly none from the Democrats, and even many from his own party. Here was his White House spokesman yesterday, Sarah Huckabee Sanders. This is what she had to say about this crisis. Clip two.
Why we're not dealing with a number of situations. That's not the only one. We have people flooding over the borders. Look, the president wants people to come to this country, but we want them to come legally and through the right process. And that's what we're asking. We want to secure the border. There have been a number of individuals that are permanently separated from their families due to the illegal aliens that have come across this border and murdered and killed American citizens. Where is the outrage over that separation? We want to fix the whole thing. We don't want to just tinker with one part of it. This is a broken system, and we've got to quit ignoring it. Just ignoring the rule doesn't fix it, and that's what this administration is actually trying to do.
That's the White House spokesman from yesterday responding to the, you can hear the reporters just itching to ask a question, or in some cases like that individual the other day who stood up and basically berated this White House spokesman because, well, she's a mother. How can you not have compassion on the children? Well, I mean, pick something to be outraged over. What about the families that are separated from their children permanently, as she brings out there? Because of all these gang members that we're letting into the United States. As I said yesterday, I mean, what other nation on earth does this? What other nation on earth has its borders wide open like the United States? And that actually wants people to come into the country like she mentioned there. But they've got to do it legally. They've got to do it through the right process. They've got to go to a port of entry. I mean, that's standard for just about any other nation's policies regarding immigration. It's an impossible, as she said, it's a broken system, and it's just gone from one administration to the next and to the next. And what are the chances of this administration fixing this? I'd say they're very, very slim. The problems, I mean, they run so deep, and they've gone on for so many years, for decades, in fact. Where will the support be in Congress? Where will the support be in the major media to even begin to fix this problem? And of course, by fix, in the case of the media, they just want it back to where people can stream into the country and blend into the United States or live in the shadows. And how long can that go on? I mean, that's not sustainable either. But then you look at the view from the other side. It's horrific. Amnesty International reported on this recently, just the journey of some of these immigrants as they make their way up to the border, the U.S.-Mexican border. It says by the time they reach Saltillo, Coahuila's capital, this is somewhere in Mexico, they've made a perilous journey of nearly 2,000 kilometers. Along the way, many of these men, women, and children suffer assaults, robbery, and abduction by criminal gangs. The gangs are really taking over. They see this as an opportunity. It says here there are also reports of extortion and ill treatment by police and immigration officials. Tragically, some migrants are killed before they even get this far. I mean, that happens. You think about the suffering that goes on even before they make it to the border. It says authorities apprehended 85,000 migrants, mostly Central Americans, in 2012. Meanwhile, Mexican government statistics put the total number at 150,000 per year. As many as 20,000 migrants are kidnapped every year in situations like this, it says further on. The abductions can be lucrative. They earn criminal gangs an estimated $50 million each year. And there's another article that I have here because of the legalization of marijuana. I mean, that's not quite as lucrative, smuggling marijuana into the United States like it once was. And so they're having to look for other ways to make money. And so they're getting into human trafficking. Kidnapping for ransom isn't the only risk, it says here. Health professionals report that as many as 6 in 10 migrant women and girls are raped on the journey. 6 in 10, 60%. And activists repeatedly raise concerns that abducted women and girls are vulnerable to trafficking. I mean, in some cases, these gals have to be thankful that they can come into a detention center in the United States where they'll at least be protected. The whole thing is broken, just like the White House spokesman said. It's broken. You can't fix it. But to key in on what the Trump administration is doing, as if he's the problem here, it really, I mean, it on the part of the media in the United States, it's criminal. As I said yesterday, where were they a few years ago? As if these detention centers were just constructed in the last 18 months. It's ridiculous. Now it's a big story. Now they're concerned about it. Now they're really concerned about bringing the families together. when for years and years and years, for decades and decades and decades, I mean, they'll kill unborn children right up until the time that they're about to be born. No problem. No problem to separate that life from his or her mother, from their family. But now you see them rising in defense of these families of illegal immigrants. And it's not to say, as I say, that these families haven't been through traumatic experiences. But what kind of child abuse is it to grab your little children, your little girls, and to put them on the death train or whatever that train's called? And then now they're subjected to all of these cartels and their killers. They're subjected to abduction, to rape, to murder. Well, but their situation back home is horrible as well, so they have no choice. Well, okay, so how do you solve it? Isaiah 59 and verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. I mean, that's what you see on display, whether it's those governments in Central America or in Mexico or the United States and trying to solve this problem and all the bickering and the hatred. Everything's politicized in the U.S. It's just painful to watch. Hundreds of thousands every single year hopping on board the train of death. And the train now, as we're seeing by more and more reports, I mean, that's not even the most dangerous part of the journey. Now you've got these killers lurking, ready to rape, ready to rob, ready to abduct. On Sunday, this was from, I think, Face the Nation. This particular fellow was, well, he writes for The Federalist, which we quote from quite often on this program. But the discussion around this table is on the ongoing immigration crisis and the focus that the media is putting on the children. And this is what Ben Dominic of The Federalist had to say. This is clip 3.
The focus on these kids, while I certainly understand it from a media perspective, is ignoring what is really driving these factors. Why do we have a 200% year-over-year increase in the number of people coming across? Why do we have the biggest month-to-month increase between February and March that we've seen since 2011? And the answer to that is the activity of the Mexican cartels, who use these migrants as essentially a distraction to clog systems as they are able to funnel things across the border. In the last week, we saw two more political candidates in Mexico murdered in broad daylight, one a mayor running for Congress right across the Rio Grande, another a mayor who, you know, has been a reformer fighting against the cartels. That brings the total to 113 political candidates in Mexico who have been murdered by the cartels in less than a year. That Mexico's political violence situation is something that is not going to be solved when it comes to driving these types of migrations. And that's going to require things that I'm not sure the Congress is really willing to grasp, with the kind of support and diplomacy and activity to prevent our southern neighbor from becoming a failed state.
The American media thinks it's this bad under a Trump administration. How about 113 political candidates in Mexico that have been murdered since September of last year? 113. That's Mexico. That's the nation that borders the United States to the south. He's giving these stats on the round table there on Face the Nation. He says in his article at The Federalist that during the break, the people around the table were like, "That's not right. I mean, that's not really happening." Yes, it is. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it was happening. It is happening. He mentions the case of Fernando Puron. He was just recently campaigning for, I think it was for a mayoral position. And during the debate, he's saying how much he's fought against the cartels. He's put them in their place. He's taking charge of his community. He's not going to let it be run by gangs. And he leaves the debate. He stops to take a selfie with someone outside and someone comes up from behind and shoots him in the head and kills him while he's taking a selfie of himself. This Ben Dominic at the Federalist, he says the Mexican cartels had to find a new funding source with the legalization of marijuana in the U.S. The market for their poor quality pot dried up, and so they turned to human trafficking as an alternative source of funding. They locked down, listen to this, because the quote I just, or the clip I just played, the cartels are using the migrants, okay? They're using them. He says they locked down the Rio Grande to the point that you must pay them to be ferried across at your, or your risk, you risk being shot, it says. The cartels use these migrants to flood the zone and clog up Border Patrol resources, functioning as human pawns to distract from their efforts to smuggle opioids and other drugs across. You know about the opioid crisis as well. Here's another crisis. Here's another crisis that we're groping. We're groping for the wall to try to solve this. We're groping like blind men. It says the cartels don't just benefit from being paid by these migrant families desperate to get away from the violence in Central America. Every family group the cartels send across ties up the Border Patrol for hours. And he's pointing out here how that they're exploiting the U.S. laws. They're exploiting the media's take on this. They're exploiting even the Trump administration's clampdown. He says back in 2014, when unaccompanied minors were flooding across in large groups, that would be during the Obama years, U.S. authorities were well aware that the cartels were taking drugs just a few miles upstream while they dealt with the minors, but there was nothing they could do about it. They hear all these miners coming across the border, and they've got to deal with that. And then the cartels go a little ways downstream. He says they were hamstrung by their own humanitarian policies. I mean, the fact, the truth of it is that the United States is so merciful, so benevolent, so caring that all the criminals are let in as well. The doors are so wide open. It says there's something going on here that brings to mind the ignorance of the U.S. military when it came to the early days of ISIS. It's as if we refuse to acknowledge that the enemy reads the same media we do. That's quite a point he makes at the conclusion of this piece. We refuse to acknowledge that they can't follow coverage of the issues and understand how to manipulate the storylines to their advantage. I mean, we just won't acknowledge it. It's like we report this, all these American media members, they just report it, they think they're helping the country, and it's as if they think everyone else is in the dark. Everyone outside of America's borders. Well, they're reading and hearing the same CNN reports. They're seeing the U.S. reaction, trumped up by Wolf Blitzer and all the rest. They know about the laws. They're being educated about America's laws. How to get in, who to take with you. And then, of course, like he brings out, then they meet up with the border police on the other side. I mean, that's controlled by the cartels, you see. He says this is clearly what's going on. I mean, the United States, the border security, we're just being played. And here comes Donald Trump, who at the very least wants to clamp down by using or applying the laws that are already in place. And those could be fixed, that's for sure. But, I mean, just to step back here again, what is the long-term solution? Well, thankfully, Isaiah 59 brings out that point as well. I'll touch on that in just a second. The Daily Beast, it says the border crackdown is forcing migrants to become Mexican cartel slaves. So, I mean, they're blaming it on the Trump administration. But to just leave that aside for a moment, just look at what is happening on the ground. Forget about the detention center for a moment. Forget about the fact that children might be separated from their parents for 2 weeks. And consider what's happening on the ground. It says, in addition to producing and distributing narcotics, powerful cartels are now expanding into activities like immigrant smuggling and human trafficking, taking advantage of the abundance of helpless asylum seekers on the run. It says there have also been allegations that they are illegally harvesting vital organs from victims, especially children. Well, it goes on. I could cover more, I suppose. But is there hope? Is there hope in man? It says further on in the piece, one recently uncovered prostitution ring involved at least four cartels across 17 Mexican states. Later on, it says sometimes the entire black market border crossing is just a ruse to lure vulnerable victims into slavery. Mexico is the fifth leading nation for human trafficking in the Americas, with about 70,000 victims per year. Well, that's south of America's border. And with lax border security, look at what's being brought into the United States. And it's no wonder when you then look at some of these cities, these sanctuary cities, that are welcoming them in, even in violation of federal law. I gave a program a few weeks ago about San Francisco and then Seattle, some of these left-wing cities that have been ruled by left-wing mayors for decades. This is from the San Francisco newspaper. I mean, they're not even trying to cover it up for the sake of tourists. And it's quoting tourists in this piece. I'd been there for probably less than a day, just wandering around the center, and already have seen more than enough poverty. This is someone who visited San Francisco commenting on the city of San Francisco. It says here, I've seen already enough poverty and suffering to cause me wanting to leave desperately. This is someone writing on TripAdvisor, I think. Another one, I saw many people talking to themselves or to things that weren't there. Even in a Macy's store, and there weren't any police officers to help them or do anything about it. The streets are filthy. There's trash everywhere. It's disgusting. Joe D'Alessandro, president of San Francisco Travel, told the Chronicle's Heather Knight in April, I've never seen any other city like this. The homelessness, dirty streets, drug use on the streets, smash and grabs. This ties in with what we're seeing in London. Smash and grabs, robberies on the rise. And they're not being prosecuted. They're just left to roam the streets. This article from San Francisco Gate, it says you see things on the streets that are just not humane, says Kevin Carroll, executive director of the Hotel Council of San Francisco. People come into hotels saying, what is going on out there? They're just shocked. People say, I love your city, I love your restaurants, but I'm never coming back. And it's the leaders in cities like this that are demanding that we have no border security, that America just lets everyone in. San Francisco values. My father called it back in 2006. Here's San Francisco, the homosexual capital of America, as he said in an article on the website, thetrumpet.com. He says it's the seat of liberalism. It's one of the most morally and spiritually bankrupt cities in the country. And then, well, he went on to talk about Nancy Pelosi. This was back when the last time the Democrats gained quite a few seats. That's something like 12 years ago. Back at the tail end of the Bush administration. And look at San Francisco today. I've been there once. I mean, this beautiful Bay Area, the Golden Gate Bridge, all of that. People coming in from all over the world, from London, from everywhere else. I love your city. I love the restaurants. I'm never coming back. San Francisco values. It's like my father said in that 2006 piece. I mean, those values are spreading across the United States. They're spreading across the United Kingdom. And it's the same here in the UK, where they're trying to solve these problems that are not solvable. Who was it, just today or yesterday? Philip Hammond, the Chancellor of the Exchequer. So Theresa May comes out and says, okay, now that we're coming out of the European Union, we have these extra funds that we're going to redirect toward the NHS program. That's going broke. That's hard to sustain. National health care, single payer. And she's excited. Now we can give an extra £384 million per week to NHS to try to prop up this National Health Service because of this so-called extra funding. And of course, as always in the fine print, you see that the citizens of the UK are going to be contributing a bit more to the program as well. That means higher taxes for this quote-unquote free program. Well, Philip Hammond comes out yesterday or today saying, well, there's no more money. Okay, we have this going to the NHS. That's it. And we've been writing about this, well, for years. As recently as March, I think I had a piece at thetrumpet.com. Last year, we talked about how Britain is drowning in debt. Its debt, just as a percentage of its economy, it's at its highest level since 1966. And then meanwhile, you have stories about just criminals on the loose because a smaller and smaller percentage of them are being apprehended and arrested. You arrest some at the border of the United States, and oh, there's an outcry. It's so inhumane. This is a concentration camp. This is Japanese internment. And then you have the ones roaming the streets in London. They're not being arrested for whatever reason. Lack of funding, maybe not as many policemen as there should be. The problems persist. They worsen. As I say, the statistics published over the weekend showed that in London, this is London, the financial capital of the world, 5% of all burglaries and robberies are solved. That means 95% go unpunished. Well, there's more. One statistic after another. The Daily Mail says here the worrying statistics will add to concerns about the surge of violent crime in the UK, particularly in London. Scores of violent attacks and muggings have been reported in the capital, with many incidents involving mopeds and knives. You've heard about the knife crime. There was the time, I don't know if it's still holding, but earlier this year, more murders in London than in New York City. Okay, so they've taken away the guns. Does that solve the problem of violence? And then all these robberies, and these people driving on mopeds, driving by someone on the street and grabbing the phone out of their hand or whatever. It just goes unpunished. They catch 5% of them. Escalating crime. How do you solve it? What are the solutions? Well, some might say, hey, you're going to send all that money to NHS. How about beefing up our security? How about beefing up border security? How about all the stories over the past couple of years where there's no funding for the Navy, for the Air Force? This is the time of the resurgence. Is it ever temporary? How much longer is this temporary resurgence going to hold? It's amazing to consider God's mercy and the opportunities that he gives us to repent and to turn to him and to trust him, just like Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20, or Hezekiah, to trust God, to look to God for deliverance. And really, that's a pretty good tie-in, because Jehoshaphat knew that as these enemy forces were approaching Jerusalem, there was no way out for the people of Judah. There was nothing left for the people of Judah to do except to turn to God. We'll look at that more when we come back. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send some feedback to the program, you can send emails to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. Today's free offer is Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. During the 20th century, Mr. Armstrong was recognized and respected by leaders in government, industry, and education around the world. He was even known as an unofficial ambassador for world peace. In The Incredible Human Potential, you will learn why man hasn't known the way to peace. Request The Incredible Human Potential. All of our literature is free, and all of your information remains secure. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
God Almighty fought the battles for His people in the Old Testament. He won the wars. There was a time when three allied nations, three allied armies were coming down on Judah, and they were totally unarmed and unprepared. And their king sought God in prayer. And God said, arm your people with their hymn books and start singing hymns, and you start without any guns or swords or anything of that sort, just marching right down toward your enemy that is coming against you. God says that you won't have to fight in this battle, that God will fight your battle for you. And so they did. In faith, they obeyed. And you know, when the Jewish people of Judah got down to the place where these soldiers were, the invading soldiers, they found that they had turned against each other. They had fallen out among themselves, the three different nations that had allied, and allies nearly always fall out, my friends, and they had fallen out, and they had turned on each other. And finally, the last two men had killed each other, and they were all dead. And all that Judah had to do was to take the spoil. There it was. God fought the battle for them.
That's Herbert Armstrong, obviously, from one of his old radio programs, talking about the miraculous victory for the people of Judah, recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, not unlike what happened over in 2 Kings 19 with Hezekiah, the people of Judah in that case, the armies of Sennacherib barreling down on Jerusalem after conquering, what was it, 46, I think, cities in the kingdom of Judah, Lachish, all the rest. And Jerusalem was the last one. And God said, I'm going to save it for David's sake. I'm going to save it for Jerusalem's sake. And just like in the previous example, you won't have to lift a finger. And God smote that army, that Assyrian army, 185,000 strong, and they were all dead corpses, it says. We can't win the war, but God can. That's the lesson. In the 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 history, like Mr. Armstrong said there in that clip, here are these massive armies, three of them together, coming against Judah, coming against Jerusalem. And how did Jehoshaphat respond to these kinds of problems, to these kinds of trials, to these kinds of difficulties that were threatening the existence of the nation? What is the solution? Here's 2 Chronicles 20 in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, they came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they hid in Hazen Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared," it says. He was afraid. That's what the Moffat translation says. And you can see why. I mean, what a trial, what a test. But notice what that fear motivated him to do. Verse 3 again, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah," the whole nation, the whole kingdom got behind this. He decided, this righteous king, he decided to put the matter in God's hands entirely. And he solicited the help of the brethren, the people. He got them together. He rallied them around God, proclaiming this fast throughout all Judah. This is the great blessing of God-fearing leadership. You don't see it in the world today. But here was a case where a king, a monarch, the head of a nation, he exhorted the people to look to God. It says in verse 4, "And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal." They needed help to solve these problems, these crises. It says, even of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Eternal. See, when we are faced with a sore trial or a temptation, that's when we want to really take the matter to God and be like our new book on how to pray brings out, and really be instant in prayer and turn to God quickly for help in overcoming and conquering, for help in facing this trial, this test. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't set it aside. Face it. Face it with God helping you. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Eternal before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers." Here's his prayer, this wonderful, heartfelt prayer. "O Lord God of our fathers, are not you God in heaven? And rule not you over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? Are not you our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell therein and have built you a sanctuary therein for your name, saying, if when evil come upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help." That's an awesome prayer, an encouraging one for the people of Judah. I mean, we worship the God of this universe. the God who rules over the kingdoms of men, the God who brought us out of captivity, slavery, the God who cleared out the promised land for us to inhabit. This was Jehoshaphat's prayer. He's basically saying, can a being such as this, is it possible for him to intervene and to save the people of Judah, the great creator of the universe? Of course it is. Verse 10, it says, and now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. They rewarded the Israelites with evil, he's saying. But then look at verse 12. I love this verse. It says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, God. All that we can do is fix our gaze upon you. That's what we know how to do, to focus on you, to put you at the center of the camp, to put you right at the center of Jerusalem. We look to you to get us out of this trial, this test, to enable us to overcome and to conquer. He says in his prayer, he says, neither know we what to do. The Moffat translation says, we are helpless. We are helpless against this mighty host that is attacking us. We know not what to do, but we look to you. How many times have you prayed that prayer? It's so easy. You see it in the so-called solutions. To fix the border crisis, to fix the financial crisis, to fix these problems with robbery and crime. Oh, man has all kinds of programs, and he's there to brag about it, even as we face a total breakdown of our nations. And we'll come and we'll institute one other program and then pat ourselves on the back when there's this little development or that little development. And meanwhile, we're facing total disaster. How about taking this approach? We don't know what to do. What we've done has failed. And our eyes are upon you. That's all that we can do. Now, God wants us to do our part. We don't just give a prayer and then sit back and watch him do everything. He works through us. But he wants to take the lead, and he wants to see if we're willing to follow, to trust him, to look to him for deliverance, for miraculous intervention, for victories. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you, he said. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Eternal with their little ones, their wives, and their children. See, these little ones, the wives, the children, the families, they were about to be slaughtered. And these families cried out to God. And they said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And well, after this, God's spirit came upon this Levite by the name of Jahaziel. And he delivered this word from God. In verse 15 it says, and he said, hearken you, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Eternal unto you, be not afraid, nor be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. This is not your battle to fight. This is God's battle. What an incredible comfort this was. This was answered prayer. This was God saying, you don't have to worry about this enemy. I'll take care of it. I'll fight your battles. And then God went on to give them instructions. As I say, you have to do your part. I mean, we have to follow God's instructions. Verse 16, tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle, it says. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Eternal with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Moffat specifically says, you won't need to do any fighting. Now go out and follow these instructions, but look, you don't need to fight in this battle. You just need to follow God. God will fight for us if we do our part. And Jehoshaphat, he fell to his knees once again, bowed his head before God, and he gave a prayer of thanks. Pretty amazing, this history. As I say, not unlike that history with Hezekiah and Sennacherib's army. Verse 18 says, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Eternal. I mean, picture this, worshiping the Eternal. Picture an entire nation falling to the ground, bowing their heads to the ground, face to the ground. Picture this. I mean, we're talking about problem solving here. This is how to approach a trial, a sore trial or test. It says in verse 20, and they rose early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Eternal your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Look to the prophets. My father highlighted how Hezekiah, he succeeded. He met with success and victory when he was looking to God's prophet Isaiah. Here's the same message. Believe the prophets and you'll prosper. If you believe God, if you believe the warnings and the messages coming from God's servants, then you will prosper. That's the only government in this world. That's the only government that could solve the problems of this world. Just like Isaiah 59 brings out, as I say, you read through the entire chapter, and you see clearly there's no hope in man, but then you see how that chapter concludes. If I have time, maybe I can read that in a moment too. But let me give you a quote from my father's booklet on Chronicles. It says here, it's so easy to become self-righteous and think that you're viewing things God's way, while completely disagreeing with the person God has put in charge. I know what God says, people will say, and I don't care what any man says. The modern history of God's church shows that many people had no problem disagreeing with Mr. Armstrong, and I've seen some people who have no problem disagreeing with me. This is my father writing. We have to put this in the right context. Obviously, I am human and am just the off-scouring of the earth. But we all have to recognize our susceptibility to self-righteousness. People can assume they know something is right. But the fact is, you don't always know, and neither do I. God has to show us. See, from top down, I mean, we've got to have that same attitude. I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on the Eternal. Our eyes are fixed on God. It says further on in this Chronicles, quote, self-righteousness manifests itself in this area perhaps more than any other. That's why Ezra made sure to record these words of Jehoshaphat. Yes, to be established, you must believe God, but remember that in order to prosper, you also had better believe God's prophets. We want to look to God and not leave God's prophet out of the equation. This is the formula for success. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve this. But my eyes are upon you. And we could add, adding this other verse to it, upon your servant. Verse 21, it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the eternal, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the eternal, for his mercy endures forever. It's just like Mr. Armstrong said in that clip I played. Here come the army of musicians. Can you picture this? The singers are out front. The singers are out front praising God. What kind of faith? What kind of faith? From Jehoshaphat on down, to follow God's instructions and to say, okay, God said we're not going to have to lift a finger. We're not going to have to fight in this battle. So let's go out to battle and let's send in the musicians. Verse 22, it says, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So here were these three armies in alliance together, and they turned against one another, and they wiped each other out, and Judah didn't have to lift a finger in battle, just as God had said through the prophets. Verse 23, it says, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none had escaped. Not one of them. And then carrying on from there, the people of Judah were able to take all of these spoils. It took days to take all of the spoils from the victory. 3 days to collect it all. And then on the fourth day, they assembled once again to thank God, to praise God for this victory. Herbert Armstrong wrote, back in May of 1980, this was from a Good News article. He says, brethren, if you will let God have his way in your life, then you will have begun to learn how to let him fight your battles, solve your problems, and deliver you from many troubles you are suffering. Let God have his way. Go in ahead of time, acknowledging that we are helpless against this mighty host that's attacking us. We don't know what to do, but we look to you. Just acknowledge that at the outset, and then let God have his way. Let God take care of it his way. Learn how to let God fight your battles. Verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. There was so much in the way of riches and jewels. It took them 3 days, and they couldn't even get all of it in those 3 days. What kind of overwhelming victory was this? And they did it with the musical instruments. Well, of course, we know it was God who did it. But here were the people of God, grabbing hold of their instruments, singing praises to God, crying out to God, giving God thanks. And the lesson, of course, the lesson, our battles, your battles, they are not our own. God wants to fight for us. God wants to lead us into battle. Are you willing to stand back and to see the salvation of the Eternal? Just like it says here in this passage, and much the same over in Exodus with Moses. Stand back and look what I'm about to do. I'm going to deliver you. I will lead you to victory. This is my fight. This is my battle. This battle is not yours. This is God's. God fights for us. Verse 29, just to conclude this this passage, it says here, "And the fear of the Eternal was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Eternal fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about." What an example. I mean, a tremendous victory for Judah, for sure. But then the word spread, you see. And this victory, God's victory, this victory inspired fear in the surrounding nations. And there was peace. There was peace in the nations around them. What a high point this was for Jehoshaphat and his reign. You can see why the Bible has such a favorable account of this king in Judah. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.